Well, I invite you to turn with me now to Hosea. Hosea chapter 9 as we continue. As I said at the beginning of our service, it was a wonderful celebration last Sunday to have Ryan ordained and installed as an elder. We've been praying for that for a long time. And we thought some about the nature of the office and our responsibility as members towards our elders, our elders' responsibilities. It was a good Sunday. Well, we come back now to Hosea. And as I was also saying, to a dark chapter, Hosea chapter 9, we'll be reading the whole of the chapter, and we're seeing, again, God bringing his charges against his wayward bride, and in doing so, revealing in uncomfortable detail sometimes the depravity of her heart, but also the great love and faithfulness and devotion of his own heart. And there's that real contrast. And as we've said all along, God is the great Hosea, and we are the great Gomer. And so that's hard for us, but it's good for us to see again and to see God's heart in all of this. So we'll be doing that from Hosea chapter 9. First, let's pray, and then we'll read. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth in a world that is full of lies. We thank you that you have preserved your word down through the ages. And here we are, gathered as your people around that word to receive your instruction, to have you do your work in us through that word and by your spirit. And so we pray that that would be accomplished in us for your glory this morning. Help us now, Lord. Help me as I proclaim your word. Help us as we hear and receive it and are changed by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, again, it's a little lengthier reading, but if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, Hosea chapter 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination, like the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now remember the picture, the guiding principle for reading and understanding this prophecy of Hosea, and it comes in the first three chapters of the book of Hosea, and it is the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. That's the picture that we're supposed to read the rest of this prophecy through, and it sets the context, if you will, for all that we read in chapters 4 through 14, the end of this book. And here, as we come to these especially hard and difficult words of Hosea chapter 9, I think you'd agree that they are, we need to think again upon that picture of the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. Now, their marriage had some ups, perhaps, at the beginning, lots of downs, initially some time of intimacy and closeness, but times when it seemed they couldn't be further apart. And maybe if we were to just state it like that, it would seem like the marriage of Hosea and Gomer was like many other marriages. But it wasn't really. At least there was one aspect in their marriage, the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, that was very unique. Whereas in most marriages, when there's problems and there's the downs and the distances, both are at fault, at least to one extent or another. But in the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, the problems are all one-sided. They were all on Gomer's side. After what may have been the delight of that wedding day and the birth of their firstborn son, remember, Gomer begins to wander, to seek other lovers. She broke her marriage vows. She became adulterous, even bearing children with other men. Eventually, she leaves Hosea, her husband, thinking perhaps that life would be better with someone else, with other men. But even these other men, these other lovers, eventually didn't want her. They rejected her, and she has so spiraled down that she's at the point of being sold on the auction block. Sold to the highest bidder. Whatever man she was with at that time thought, you know, I'd rather have a little money in my pocket than this woman. So there she was, on the auction block, exposed in her sin and shame, an adulterous woman to be sold to the highest bidder. But no one wanted her. No one wanted her. Who would want her? And that's the scene that we need to keep in mind then as we come to chapter 9. That's the picture, yes, of Hosea and Gomer. That's what's going on in their marriage, but God's using that to say, this is what is going on with my people. And that's where we are now in chapter 9. But the beginning of chapter 9, the opening of chapter 9, I think the auction block and that picture is probably very far from the minds of Israel. The furthest thing from their mind. Chapter 9 opens amidst, as you see, if you're looking at chapter 9, a great feast. That's a time of joy, of celebration. Most likely, it's the Feast of Booths. Now, that was that great feast held in the autumn of each year. People would travel to Jerusalem, and they would live in tents, and they're remembering in that the wanderings of their forefathers. And they would live in them for 7 days, and they would have time together with family and times of joy and celebration. It's also when the harvest was being brought in. So it's abundance, it's life, it's family, it's Thanksgiving. And in a lot of ways, our Thanksgiving celebrations parallel what they would do. But Israel's Thanksgiving here is entirely misguided. We see Israel is thanking, but not thanking the Lord. Israel was thanking other gods. Again, for a long time now, her heart has been wandering, going after other lovers, other gods. Her heart has grown cold to her great husband. She has given herself to other lovers, pursuing other gods, even the gods of the surrounding nations, even engaging in the fertility cults of the nations around her, giving herself especially to the worship of Baal, that god that was considered the great god of fertility. And so in the midst of this feast, in the midst of this time of thanksgiving and abundance, Hosea, the prophet of the Lord, comes and stands in their midst. He stands in the middle of their feast and says, stop rejoicing. Put an end to your exaltation. This is no time for joy. Your rejoicing is all wrong. Do not rejoice. And again I say, do not rejoice. Verse 1, he comes to them as a servant of the Lord, as a prophet, a prosecutor of the covenant, and he calls out their sin. You have been faithless to your God. You have been sinful and rebellious towards your great king. You've committed spiritual adultery against your great husband. You've broken your vows. You've transgressed the covenant. And while you think that you're enjoying all the blessings of the covenant, what you've been enjoying is God's long suffering. And it's about to end. The curses are about to fall. Notice verse 2. The threshing floor, the wine press will be empty. Now it was there in those places that they were engaging, the Israelites were engaging in the cultic prostitution of the nations around them there at the threshing floor and the wine press, hoping that through this they would become more fruitful, that they would have more, that they would abound. And Hosea comes and says, the place that you think will secure abundance, in that very place you will be empty. No grain, no wine, no bread, emptiness. And this emptiness, verse 3, will be due not to some kind of natural disaster, but this emptiness will be due to something far worse. It will be because of exile. Exile is coming. You're going to be expelled from the land. Like Adam and Eve, expelled from the garden, you will now be expelled from the promised land. Israel will lose title to the land flowing with milk and honey. And in many ways, and you see it in the language here, this is the book of Exodus, which we've been studying in the evening, on its head. God no longer rescuing his people, but driving them back to Egypt. God not executing judgment on the nations and their gods, but executing judgment on his rebellious people. And so they're going to defilement in Assyria. The way of return to the land will be closed. Verse 4, there will be no place for sacrifices, no place for offerings. And even if there were a place for offerings, they have so degenerated, God wouldn't accept them. They were unpleasing, a stench to him. So maybe they're going through the motions, but they're not seeking forgiveness. They're not seeking redemption. There's no love of the Lord in their religion. There's no faithfulness to him. Their sacrifices are unacceptable to God. They've become like Cain, whose sacrifice was not accepted because it wasn't offered in faith. And even as God had come to Cain and had warned him and said, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? So God has, in the language of Scripture here, risen early now and sent his servants, the prophets, and he sent them time and time again to the children of Israel, saying, return to me. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Return to me, the great lover of your soul. And what did they do when the prophets brought that message? They mocked the prophets. Some of them they killed. You can imagine the kind of mocking of Hosea. They ridiculed them. They didn't listen to the word of the Lord. And so God says, their bread shall be for their own life. That's what he's saying here. It's not going to be for an offering. They're not going to have a surplus. It's just going to be used to try to satisfy their hunger. They will have no place in the house of the Lord. No place at his table. So exile, separation is before them. To use the picture in Hosea, they're headed to the auction block because of their sin. It's marriage headed towards divorce. And it's reiterated in verses 5 and 6. They're celebrating feasts and celebrating festivals, but those days are quickly coming to an end. They might try to flee the onslaught of the Assyrians, but they'll just be caught by the Egyptians. And they will be buried in Memphis. Not Memphis, Tennessee. But in ancient Egypt, Memphis, that was the place where many of the pyramids and the kings of Egypt were buried. And remember Joseph's final words in our study of Genesis. He summoned his sons and he said to them, God will surely visit you. And when he does, you shall carry up my bones from this place. Take me to the promised land. Take my bones there. He didn't want to be buried in Egypt. He didn't want a burial in Memphis, even if it was with the pharaohs and the kings. He wanted the promised land. And as we saw, that was a great declaration of faith on Joseph's part. Faith in the promises of God. But here again, Exodus on his head, here is the opposite. Israel will be buried in Egypt, in Memphis, because they've rejected the promises of God. And Hosea speaks of nettles and thorns, the briars and thorns. That's the language of Genesis 3, of the curse. Dust they are, and to dust they shall return. Exile's coming. Israel is headed to the auction block because of their sin, because of their unbelief, their rebellion. Then look at verses 7 to 9 as Hosea comes and proclaims this message. Look at the reception he receives. He's mocked for it as a fool, as insane, as a madman. Now, what's Hosea trying to do? Well, he's trying to stand as a watchman on the walls, warning of judgment to come, warning of curses for their unbelief, warning of judgment for their idolatry, heralding also at the same time the blessings of the covenant of grace, telling them that if they continue in their sin and unbelief, this is what's going to happen. But they don't have to continue in that. Offering them the way of repentance and faith. But the people are against him. So much against him, Hosea says, that it's as though they are setting fowler's snares for him. It's a sad picture. It's as though they're hunting Hosea down like an animal. They've rejected the message. They've rejected the messenger. They have rejected the only one who can save them. They've rejected the only one who could save them. They've rejected the only one who has ever truly loved them. And so Hosea says in verse 9, they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. Do you remember the days of Gibeah? That phrase, it's recorded at the end of Judges. Judges, if you remember, is a book in which you find the people of God in this, as the stories are recounted, this seemingly downward spiral. You move from one judge to the next and it seems that things are just getting worse and worse. Until finally, at the end of the book of Judges, you have those words, in the days of Gibeah. And it's referring to a terrible tale in the book of Judges, one of the most sordid stories in all of Scripture. A concubine is gang raped and murdered and then dismembered, and the parts of her body are sent throughout the tribes of Israel. It's a disgusting story. A disgusting story of man and his depravity and perversion. And it drives home the great refrain of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you see what Hosea is saying? Those days are these days. That's what's being repeated now in the days of Hosea. Israel is behaving as though she didn't belong to the great king. She was doing what was right in her own eyes, as in the days of Gibeah. And Hosea comes and says to them, your great king, haunting words here, chilling words, your great king is the one who will remember your iniquity and not pass over, but will punish your sins. There's no declaration of pardon. It's a declaration of guilt. Exile is before them. They are headed to the auction block because of their sin. And the great tragedy, as we see in the next verses, is that it didn't begin this way. It didn't begin this way. In fact, in many respects, it began with a lot of promise. Look at verse 10 and following there. Israel held out so much promise. That's what's being described here. It was like finding grapes in the wilderness. It was like the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. That doesn't happen. things you don't ordinarily find. Not something you expect. Grapes in the wilderness, figs in the first season. You might see that and think it's a sign of even greater things to come. It's a good omen. What an abundance they will produce. Or so one would think. But Israel has become fruitless. Ephraim has become fruitless. Look at the end of verse 10. But they went to Baal Peor. Now we got to know a lot of our history in this section. Do you remember that story when they went to Baal Peor? Well, it comes after the story of Balaam, whose donkey spoke in the book of Numbers. But immediately following that, you remember how the men of Israel joined themselves to the daughters of Moab. They were unequally yoked. And they also joined themselves to Baal Peor, and they became an abomination, just like the abomination they worshipped. Think of Psalm 115. Those who make idols, those who worship idols shall become like them, an abomination, detestable, even as they are. So they will be put on the auction block, worthless, shameful, to be sold to the highest bidder. But who would want them? Who would want them? Look at verse 11 through 14. We read that Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. The glorious presence of God, the glory cloud of God's dwelling shall be lifted up and departed from them. God will leave them, and consequently life itself will leave them. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, none will survive. They will be utterly forsaken of God. Put on the auction block, worthless, to be sold to the highest bidder. But who would want them? Look then at verses 15 to 17, and now we have another reference, a mention of Gilgal, significantly. And remember then what happened at Gilgal. It was there that Israel made Saul their king. We want a king like the other nations. Remember what the Lord said to Samuel. Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And you see there at that moment at Gilgal, that was the lethal injection of a poison that took a long time to work its way out, many years, centuries even. But Israel was rejecting her great king, rejecting her great husband. The imagery of Hosea, Israel was the bride who rejected her husband. She's satisfied herself with other lovers, other kings, other gods. She continued to play the harlot. And so God says, I will now drive them out of my house. There will be no place for them at my table. And those stinging words, I will love them no more. Israel will finally receive what she's long deserved. This exile, this rejection, this auction block is her own fault. Even as Gomer had brought it all upon herself, so Israel has brought it all upon herself. And you read what will happen in the final phrases of chapter 9. She'll be stricken, dried up, fruitless, rejected. Perhaps most troubling of all, she'll be made a wanderer among the nations. That's what was said of Cain. And like Ishmael, and like all the other nations, it's a declaration that Israel has lost her status. This is divorce, and Israel has brought it upon herself. She is the wayward and rebellious servant, and God, the great king, is under no obligation to protect her anymore, to keep her anymore. In fact, it's just the opposite. He's under obligation to bring justice upon them. To put it in the imagery of Hosea, again, the context of Hosea and Gomer, that marriage, Israel has become Gomer. She has broken her wedding vows. She's the faithless and adulterous bride. And God, her great husband, her great Hosea, is under no obligation to remain married to her. He's not bound to her. In fact, it is just the opposite. He has every right to separate from her, to put her away, to divorce her. this marriage is broken with no hope of restoration, at least not on Israel's part. Israel's faithlessness and adultery and sin has brought her to the auction block to be sold. She's brought it all upon herself. And who would want her? Well, there is one. There is one. God would have her still. Now remember that scene back in Hosea 3 where Gomer is on the auction block. We spent a lot of time on that picture. Hosea came to her in all of her sinfulness and shame. And what did he do? He bought her back. That's a picture of God. That's why it's there. That's what is being told us. The marriage of Hosea and Gomer proves the point. If their marriage was to be saved, only Hosea could do the saving. Gomer is naked, undone, exposed, ruined, standing on the auction block, no one bidding except for one, her husband. The very one against whom she had sinned. The very one against whom she had committed adultery. The very one whom she had rejected. The very one whom she no longer loved. He was the only one willing to pay a price for her. The only one willing to still commit to her. The only one who still loved her at all. And so it was with God and Israel. And so, beloved, it is with God and you. He is the very one against whom you have sinned. The very one against whom you have been faithless, whom you've rejected. The very one whom you have not loved. And you see where your sin would lead you, to the auction block. And you see where your sin has led God to the auction block. And he paid the price for you. And not when you were so, oh, so attractive and lovely and in beautiful garments and desirable, but when you were unlovely and shameful, and worth nothing at all. And he paid the ultimate price. He paid the price for you when you were his enemy. And the price was his own son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To reject him is death. It would be like Gomer on the auction block, Hosea approaching to say, I will purchase her, and Gomer saying, I want nothing more to do with him. I won't go with you. Let me die. Foolishness. Death to reject her Savior. But to receive him is life. And to those who believe on him, this is God's declaration. Jesus came to that auction block and he met you there in the depths of your sin and shame. And he took all of that sin and he took all of your shame and he took it upon himself. For he's able to bear that awful load. And in doing so, he broke your bonds and he set you free. He came and took your nakedness and shame and sin and clothed you in his righteousness and in his glory and his beauty. He was expelled from his own land to give heaven to you. He hung upon a cursed tree to give you the title to the tree of life. He gave up his own place at the table to seat you there. You may not be very committed to him, but he is unwaveringly committed to you. Your love for him may grow cold, but his love for you never does. You see the great point Hosea is making to us. God is making to us. If your relationship to God depended upon you in any way, it would end in divorce, the auction block, separation forever. But because your relationship depends on God, your wedding day is sure to come. And today he is pleased to summon you into his presence once again, to serve you with his gospel once again, to serve you at his table, and to rehearse those wedding vows to you again, to say to you, though you may be as sinful and as wandering as Gomer, I am your great Hosea, and you are mine. Now, what a comfort that is for us, because there is still very much of Gomer in our hearts. And our relationship with God is not unlike that relationship between Hosea and Gomer. Maybe some ups, maybe a lot of downs. Times when it seems we couldn't be further apart. Times when the relationship is strong, times when it is weak and frail. But you see, the great comfort for us in Hosea is this. While all those problems are on our side, like they were with Gomer, all the commitment is on his side, for he is our great Hosea. And he's pursuing you. He's pursuing you even now, calling you. Yes, you may be a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Savior. Your sin is great, but his love is greater. And it pursues you, and it pursues you, and it pursues you to the auction block, and it never, never, never lets go. And so he is bringing in the great wedding day. On that day, we will rejoice. We will exult. Heaven will be our eternal feast of booths, as it were. We will literally dwell in the glorious presence of God. Our feast will be there. It'll be the great wedding banquet of the bride and of the Lamb. And never for all eternity will the command be given, do not rejoice. Stop your feast. No. There'll be no end to it. The command will be instead, rejoice always. And again I say, rejoice. He is the great God of our salvation, our faithful husband who will not let us go. And so even as we enjoy the rehearsal now at this table, may we all look forward with the eyes of faith to that great wedding day. That great wedding day which is sure to come because our husband, our great Hosea, is faithful. Let us pray. Father, once again, we're confronted with our depravity, our sin, what we are in ourselves, apart from your grace, apart from your work, apart from your love. But we're so thankful that we're also confronted here with a great God, a great Savior, a great Hosea. And would you continue to remove our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. Increase and grow our love for you and for one another, even at this table. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.